Good morning. I'm Emily Schultz, one of the pastors here at New Denver, and I have the privilege of being with you all today and for the next 2 weeks as well as we wrap up in this series that we're in called Uncontained, which is about the work of the Holy Spirit in the first half of the book of Acts. So thanks for being here today. When it comes to the Holy Spirit, you'll find that there's a whole big spectrum of beliefs within Christianity about the Holy Spirit. So on one end, there are churches that virtually ignore the existence of the Holy Spirit. These are typically your mainline churches and your more conservative evangelical churches. They'll affirm that the Holy Spirit is the third member of the Trinity, that he's equal to God the Father and God the Son. They'll affirm that he equips believers for living out lives of following Jesus. But that's pretty much it. I mean, they may make one or two other claims about the person or the work of the Holy Spirit, but they'll spend a whole lot more time outlining what they believe about the Bible or Jesus or a bunch of other doctrines. At the extreme end of the spectrum, there's people who would say that the miraculous works of the Spirit or the giftings of the Holy Spirit that we see in Scripture were only for that time and not anything going on in the world today. They would ignore the supernatural works of the Holy Spirit and the work in the world today. So that's kind of this one end of the spectrum. And on the other end of the spectrum, we get churches that are characterized largely by their distinct emphasis on the work of the Holy Spirit in the lives of believers today. So these are the Pentecostal and charismatic churches that kind of fall in this camp. At the extreme end of this spectrum, there's a focus on praying for miracles and healings and supernatural experiences, speaking in tongues, prophesying, being very expressive in worship, putting an emphasis on emotions and feeling God's presence, that kind of thing. And there's Pentecostals who have gone so extreme that they've fallen off the deep end of the spectrum altogether. And these are the ones that you've probably seen on TV, the guys with the white suits and the bad spray tans who are super weird and always asking for money. So there's our spectrum and a little extra off that side. This spectrum makes sense because, as we said in this series, the Holy Spirit is uncontained. He's mysterious and we don't totally get him. He's not as tangible or easy to understand as Jesus. We read passages in Scripture about the Holy Spirit, and some of them seem confusing or unclear. We get churches and Christians who think the Holy Spirit is important, but just don't really know what to do with him, so they kind of put him on a shelf and focus almost exclusively on other things. And then we get the churches and the Christians who swing the pendulum to the other extreme and embrace the uncontained nature of the Holy Spirit, but emphasizing him maybe to a fault at the expense of ignoring other important things. Every church and at the individual level, every Christian falls somewhere along this spectrum. We all have to wrestle with what we believe about the Holy Spirit, who he is and what he does. And oftentimes, our own church background shapes where we land on this issue. So I want to give you guys a glimpse today of my own story and my own church background and show how that's shaped my understanding of the Holy Spirit before we move on. So my parents were both raised Catholic. My dad walked away from his faith for a period in college and really started following Jesus in his mid-20s. My mom was a good Catholic girl and grew up always following Jesus, but when my parents were married, they decided not to stay in the Catholic Church, and they found their home in the Pentecostal or charismatic tradition, mostly at Foursquare or Assemblies of God churches. And so that's how I grew up. And like I said, this particular understanding of the Holy Spirit has a distinct emphasis on his work in the lives of believers today. So things like speaking in tongues, praying for miracles, being expressive in worship, these were markers of how I grew up and what my understanding of the Holy Spirit was from childhood. And then after high school, I left home and spent 6 months overseas with a missions organization called Youth with a Mission, or YWAM. And YWAM is a really big missions organization with bases all over the world. So they're technically interdenominational, and every base kind of has its own unique identity. But overall, for the most part, the organization as a whole is pretty darn charismatic. And the base I was at was no exception. So even though I had grown up in the Pentecostal tradition and was fairly comfortable with the things of the Holy Spirit and supernatural works of the Holy Spirit in the world today, this was even a step further on the spectrum for me. My experience in YWAM, there was an extreme emphasis on the Holy Spirit to the point where people were praying for and actually seeing healings and prophesying over each other, being slain in the Spirit and falling to the ground, so much that it was a little much even for me. And then after that gap year, I went to college. I went to Biola University in Southern California, which is a private Christian school. And on the spectrum of views on the Holy Spirit, they aren't the other extreme, but they're definitely somewhere in this first half, maybe even first quarter of the spectrum. Quite a swing. And then after that, I went to Denver Seminary, which again is probably in this half, maybe a little bit closer to the middle. My husband, Phil, and I met at Denver Seminary, and we had to wrestle with this Holy Spirit spectrum at the beginning of our relationship. When Phil and I started dating and he found out that I was raised as a Pentecostal, he was so curious and kept saying that he wanted to go to my home church and see the show. He thought if he walked into that church that he would see people waving banners and rolling on the floor and speaking in tongues, and I think he might have been a little disappointed. He came to visit one time when we were engaged, and it really wasn't the show he was expecting to see. At my church, people would speak in tongues maybe privately in their own prayer life, or they would pray for healings, but maybe not actually expect to see anything, and they might raise a hand or two in worship, which is foreign to this crowd, but it wasn't the show. On the flip side, when I started dating Phil and found out he was raised a Lutheran, which is definitely this part of the spectrum, I questioned his salvation altogether. It's true, I can't remember, but somehow growing up, whether it was explicit or implicit, I internalized this message that anything over here, this whole spectrum of Christian church traditions, they didn't really believe in Jesus because they didn't really believe in the Holy Spirit. And so it wasn't until I visited Phil's hometown and we were driving down this road to get to his parents' house, I realized, oh, apparently everyone in Wisconsin is a Lutheran. There were 10 different Lutheran churches on the one road to get to his parents' house. So I had to come to realize and accept that, yes, these people love Jesus and are legitimate Christians too. Whenever we go out for ice cream, Phil's always embarrassed by how many samples I ask for. Now, I've toned it down to about 3 or 4. That's kind of my limit now. But this is basically an ingrained part of me. There's a part of me that wants to sample and taste a little bit of everything. And that's how my faith journey has been as well, just sampling these churches along the Holy Spirit spectrum. And I tell you all this to say that I've been around the block. I've attended and even worked at churches that fall in different parts of the spectrum. And I want to just mention up front that in each of these seasons, in each of these churches and schools and mission organizations that I've been a part of, God was there. God was there and he was moving and he was present in each of these seasons and each of these experiences. And I'm so grateful for each one because they've shaped me in profound ways in my own faith journey. And they each gave me a lot to think about and wrestle with when it came to the Holy Spirit. So maybe you grew up in a church that didn't talk much about the Holy Spirit, if at all. And maybe for you, any discussion about the Holy Spirit still feels unfamiliar or a bit uncomfortable, especially when people start talking about the miraculous or supernatural workings of the Spirit. If that's you, I'm glad that you're here. Or maybe you grew up in a Pentecostal or charismatic church like me, and maybe they overemphasized the Holy Spirit to the point where you left with some confusion or frustration, or where they simply left out big pieces of the faith. I remember going to a summer camp in 5th grade, and at least from my memory, the emphasis the whole week was on receiving the gift of tongues. And I remember being so confused because as a 5th grader, I didn't know if I had really received it or if it was just speaking gibberish that I made up, and it was so frustrating. And then when I went to college, my first class, day one, it was Old Testament, and my professor started talking about the big overarching storyline of the Bible, and I realized, wow, I've been in church my whole life, and I couldn't have articulated the big story of the Bible in a few minutes or less. We had overemphasized the Holy Spirit and focused on experiencing the Holy Spirit to the point where other just foundational things were left out. So if that's you and that's the experience you're coming from today, I'm glad you're here. Or maybe you're new to church, new back to church, or just checking out Christianity and talk of the Holy Spirit is foreign to you. Maybe you're even okay with Jesus, but then we start talking about the Holy Spirit and you're out of here. He's too weird, too mysterious, too unknown, and it freaks you out. If that's you, or even if you don't fit any of these, but you land on some other part of the spectrum, I'm glad you're here. The reality is, wherever we find ourselves on this spectrum, there are many questions we have to wrestle with when it comes to the Holy Spirit. Who he is, what he does, what his role in the Trinity is, what we can expect from him today, how much to emphasize him in our churches, and so on. And these questions are important because the answers we come to will paint a specific picture of what it is we think about God and how we live out our faith. And so while we don't have time to tackle all of this today, or even in this series, I do want to focus on one particular question today that I had to wrestle with for a really long time. And the good news is I've found that across these Christian traditions, there tends to be a decent amount of commonality on certain aspects of the Holy Spirit. So we pretty much all agree that he's the third member of the Trinity, equal to God the Father and God the Son, that he equips believers for lives of serving Jesus. But there's still a lot of things that we disagree on. So the question we're focusing on today is this issue: what does it mean to be baptized with the Holy Spirit? So today's going to be a little bit different. Usually we jump into one passage of scripture and go through that. And we'll pick that up next week as we continue through the first half of Acts. But today, instead of doing that, we're going to focus on this one theological question. And I'll admit that today might be a little bit more intellectual or academic or just churchy than we're used to. So if that's not your thing, stick with us. Come next week. It'll be a more normal day. Nerds, this one's for you. Our question is, what does it mean to be baptized with the Holy Spirit? And the language of being baptized with the Holy Spirit is interesting. If we look back to Luke's first volume, we read John the Baptist's words in Luke 3 as he prepares the way for Jesus. He says, "I baptize you with water, but one who is more powerful than I will come, the straps of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire." And all of the other gospels also mention John baptizing with water, but Jesus coming to baptize with the Holy Spirit. If you remember week one of this sermon series, Norton read from Acts chapter 1, including this verse that says, "On one occasion, while he was eating with them, he, Jesus, gave them, his disciples, this command: Do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father promised, which you have heard me speak about. For John baptized with water, but in a few days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit." But interestingly, Luke and the other biblical authors kind of drop the language of being baptized with the Holy Spirit at this point, and they replace it with the language like receiving the Holy Spirit. So if you read the rest of Acts, you'll find that these phrases are interchangeable. So back to our question, what does it mean that Jesus' followers would be baptized with or receive the Holy Spirit? It's clear that the initial event Jesus is talking about in Acts 1 is the coming of the Holy Spirit that's about to happen at Pentecost in Acts 2, which Norton talked about a few weeks ago. This was the event where the Holy Spirit came, and Luke, in trying to describe what was happening, kept saying it was like this and like that. It was like the sound of a rushing wind going through the house the disciples were in. There was something like tongues of fire coming and resting on their heads. And we get the sense that whatever happened was miraculous and too much for words to capture or express. And then once the disciples had received the Holy Spirit or been baptized with the Holy Spirit, they began speaking in languages that they didn't know. So we agree that that's the initial event of what it first meant to receive the Holy Spirit. But the controversy comes in what it means for Jesus' followers today to receive or be baptized with the Holy Spirit. And for simplicity's sake, we'll just say that there are two main views on this issue. So one is the Pentecostal view, and it has two distinctive elements to it. They would say that, first of all, being baptized with the Holy Spirit, or they'll often just call it the baptism of the Holy Spirit, is an event that takes place sometime after a person begins following Jesus. They'll say the process looks something like this: believing, baptism in water, and then sometime later the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And the second distinctive element of the Pentecostal view of what it means to be baptized with the Holy Spirit is that it's evidenced by speaking in tongues. So they'd say that it would be clear whether or not a person had actually received the Holy Spirit, because at the same time, they would receive the spiritual gift of tongues and begin to speak in a heavenly language, a language that they don't know, that's not any known language on earth. If you ask the Pentecostal church that I grew up in what it means to be baptized with the Holy Spirit, they would summarize their view in this way: the baptism of the Holy Spirit is a second event that happens after conversion and is evidenced by speaking in tongues. They would point to Acts 2 and say, look, Jesus' followers had already been following him for a while. They had been baptized, and now they received the Holy Spirit, and they began speaking in tongues. And they would point to that as a normative pattern for believers today to follow. In fact, in order to become a member at this church, you have to fill out an application. And on the application, it asks for the date of your conversion or when you first started following Jesus, the date of your baptism, meaning water baptism, and then the date of your baptism of the Holy Spirit, which they would say is when you receive the Holy Spirit and begin speaking in tongues. And they wouldn't point only to Acts 2, but they would look at a passage in Acts 8 where a man named Simon believes in Jesus, is baptized in water, and then after some gap in time receives the Holy Spirit. Or they would look at Acts 10, where a group of believers or people believe in Jesus and receive the Holy Spirit, and it says that they began speaking in tongues and praising God. Or they would look at Acts 19, where some disciples had believed in Jesus and been baptized, but then received the Holy Spirit and begin speaking in tongues and prophesying. However, if we look closer, we see that there are a couple problems with the two distinctive elements of this view. The problem with the first element is that even in these passages and Acts that they point to, the timeline of someone believing in Jesus, being baptized in water, and receiving the Holy Spirit is not always in a neat 1-2-3 order. In Acts 10, people believed in Jesus and received the Holy Spirit all at once, and then after receiving the Holy Spirit, they were baptized in water. In Acts 2:38, Peter sure makes it seem like all three of these elements can go together. He says, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." So in the Pentecostal view, the idea is that being baptized with the Holy Spirit is the separate second event after conversion for the more mature, more spiritual Christians. But here, the text seems to indicate that even the newest, freshest, least mature Christian can have the same access to receiving the Holy Spirit as anyone else. Receiving the Holy Spirit at Pentecost was a one-time historic event that, yes, for the early church was separate from believing in Jesus. And there does seem to be lag time for some people in Acts for receiving the Holy Spirit if they believed in Jesus but weren't in Jerusalem during Pentecost. But there's no evidence that this would be an ongoing pattern for the church after that. And if anything, Peter's sermon at Pentecost seems to indicate that believing in Jesus and receiving the Holy Spirit go hand in hand. So the problem with the first distinctive element of the Pentecostal view of what it means to be baptized with the Holy Spirit is that even within Acts, there isn't always a neat 1-2-3 order of being believing in Jesus, being baptized, and later receiving the Holy Spirit. The problem with the second distinctive element of this view is that the spiritual gift of tongues does not always seem to accompany receiving the Holy Spirit in Acts. First of all, the kind of tongues we see in Acts 2 are very different than the spiritual gift of tongues that Pentecostals talk about. There does seem to be some sort of spiritual gift in speaking in an unknown heavenly language. We see that in Scripture, and we see that most notably in 1 Corinthians. But in Acts 2, the tongues that are mentioned are very clearly the disciples speaking in other known languages. So that even though they didn't know what they were saying, they were speaking in other people's native languages. So others in the crowd could understand what they were saying, even though they couldn't. And while some kind of tongues, we don't know which kind, the known languages or the unknown heavenly language, are mentioned in Acts 10 and Acts 19 as accompanying people receiving the Holy Spirit, Acts 8 doesn't mention tongues at all. So again, we should not try to draw an ongoing pattern if that's not even consistent in Acts. The biggest caution to make here is that Acts, like any other narrative text in Scripture, is written to be descriptive, not prescriptive. Luke is simply describing what's happening at this time in history. He isn't trying to give us a formula for how receiving the Holy Spirit will always happen. He isn't outlining a neat three-step process saying it's belief and then baptism and then later receiving the Holy Spirit. And he isn't saying that receiving the Holy Spirit will always be evidenced by speaking in tongues. So the other main view on this issue is that being baptized with the Holy Spirit or receiving the Holy Spirit is simply what happens when a person puts their trust in Jesus and believes in him for salvation. So when Peter says, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit," which, by the way, is better translated the gift which is the Holy Spirit, since it correlates to Acts 1, where Jesus says the Father is going to send the Holy Spirit, or he's going to send a gift, and we know he's meaning the Holy Spirit. When Peter's saying, "Repent, be baptized, you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit," I think the important thing to take away is that these three things, repenting or changing your life, deciding to trust in Jesus, being baptized and receiving the Holy Spirit, are part of a package of what it means to become a Christian. So when we believe Jesus is God, that he died and rose again to save us from our sins, and we turn from our old way of living and put our trust in him, We receive the Holy Spirit, and we should be baptized and as an outward symbol of our faith. I think this view makes the best sense of the text, and I offer it to you as the place where I've landed on this issue. But I want to make a disclaimer and say, you and I might land in two different places. We might leave here and disagree about what it means to be baptized with the Holy Spirit, and that's okay. This isn't something that we at New Denver would say is essential for salvation. This isn't something we have a written statement about or something that is necessary to agree on for you to go here or serve or be a member or anything like that. We think these questions are important to wrestle with because they do kind of indicate what it means to follow Jesus. They have implications for how we live out our faith, but this isn't something that we would want to be divided over. And I also want to reaffirm my love of Pentecostals, even though on this one issue I disagree with their position and have come to a different place. There's still lots I agree with them about. And as I said before, they've been hugely influential in shaping my view of God from childhood. And I'm so, so grateful for the Pentecostal and charismatic churches I've been a part of. So all that being said, if you come to the place that I've come to on this particular issue, and we agree that receiving the Holy Spirit is simply part of what it means to put our trust in Jesus, and it's not a later event evidenced by speaking in tongues, then this leads us to another question. What really happens when we receive the Holy Spirit? Or what does receiving the Holy Spirit really mean for our lives today? Here's what I think is the truly amazing thing and why this question matters and is so important. So I don't want you to miss this. If you've been tuning me out up until that point, that's fine, I get it, but just tune back in. When we believe in Jesus and we receive the Holy Spirit comes and lives inside of us. When we believe in Jesus and receive the Holy Spirit comes and he lives inside of us. That's what happens. And it's the coolest thing ever. It's cooler than tongues or anything else. The third person of the Trinity, God himself, comes and lives inside of believers. In the Old Testament, we see the Holy Spirit fill certain people at certain times, but he did not live inside all of God's people. And then when Jesus came to earth, he was God's presence and lived among them. But this is why Jesus told his disciples it'd be better for him to go, for them to receive the Holy Spirit. Because now, instead of God being physically among a few, he lives inside all of us who have put our trust in Jesus. This is crazy. Acts is a huge turning point in the story of God's work throughout history because from this point on, God's presence is with his people in a radically new and different way than ever before. Instead of showing up for time to time or even living among them, he lives inside of us. If you haven't already heard, I'm about 4 months pregnant. So I'm learning a thing or two about having somebody live inside of me. Can I be honest and just say right now, I think babies are the worst. I know they're not, but somebody living inside of me has been no picnic. And if you ask so many pregnant women, they'll tell you that having somebody live inside of you just sucks the life right out of you. It's true. Babies suck away your energy so that you're tired all the time. They suck away your brain so that you can't focus or think straight. They're just very demanding residents living inside of you. The Holy Spirit living inside of you is completely the opposite. Instead of sucking out your life, he gives life. Instead of sucking out your brain, he gives wisdom and creativity and guidance. This baby makes me anxious sometimes. I wonder if I'm eating the right things, if I'm sleeping the right way, if I'm avoiding all the things pregnant women are supposed to avoid. But as Taylor talked about a couple weeks ago, the Holy Spirit doesn't give us fear or anxiety. He gives boldness and courage. He comforts, he encourages, he convicts, he speaks truth. And maybe my favorite part of what it means for the Holy Spirit to be living inside of us is that he's our constant companion and our complete access to God. Receiving the Holy Spirit and having him live inside of us means that God is closer to us than our own breath. When we hurt, God is there. When we rejoice, God is there. God has chosen to make his home with you until the day you die and go make your home with him. This is a crazy, crazy, wonderful thought. You are never alone. You are always in God's presence. There's never a moment where God is not there, not listening, not ready or willing to connect with you. The Holy Spirit living inside us means we have full and complete and constant access to God like never before. And we might not necessarily feel anything different, but we know that he's there. I still can't feel my baby move or kick inside of me, but every time I go to the doctor and do an ultrasound, there she is. I know it's not a perfect metaphor, and now I'm crying because I'm pregnant. But whether we feel him or not, the Holy Spirit is living inside of us, and that knowledge changes how we interact with God. When we begin to believe and understand that God is with us in a way that's radically different from how God has been with people for history until the last 2,000 years, our prayers change. Knowing that the Holy Spirit lives inside of us is a constant reminder that God is right there with us, and it changes the way that we communicate with him. If you were calling or texting a friend who is far away, you might fill them in on your day or tell them what you've been thinking about or feeling. But if you were talking to a friend who is right there with you, you wouldn't have to catch them up in the same way. If you started telling them about your day, they'd say, "I know, I was there." It's not about catching them up. It's about sharing moments and experiences together. Instead of saying, "Let me tell you what just happened," it's, "Did you see that?" Knowing that they did. And with God, it's even more. He's not just a buddy coming alongside you. He's God living inside of you. You're starting to grasp just how insane and awe-inspiring this is and how it changes the way that we think about God and relate to him. As we wrap up, I have four challenges today. The first one is this. Some of you might be here and you've been checking out faith for a while, but you have one foot in and one foot out. You haven't ever really committed to following Jesus, and so you haven't received the Holy Spirit to come live inside of you. I challenge you today with the words of Peter, who once again said, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." If you feel the Spirit tugging at your heart today, then maybe this is for you. Maybe it's time for you to finally surrender your life to God and begin following Jesus with both feet in. And if that's you, I'd encourage you to talk to someone about this. Find someone who's been following Jesus for a while and tell them where you're at or what questions you still have. Tell them what your hesitations are and allow them to listen and to process with you. And if you don't have someone in your life that you feel like you can do this with, grab me or Stephen after the service or send us an email during the week. We'd love to just come alongside you and hear where you're at. Maybe you're not ready to jump fully in, and that's okay, but talking with someone and wrestling through tough questions is a great step to take in a journey of faith. My second challenge is this. If you would consider yourself a follower of Jesus, but you've never been baptized in water, I'd encourage you to do so. As we saw today, believing in Jesus, receiving the Holy Spirit, and being baptized all go together. It's an outward expression of your faith, and it's just part of the package. So if you haven't made that step, if you've been putting it off, but you know it's a good next step for you, I encourage you to come and talk to one of us. We'd love to talk to you about that as well. My third challenge is for those of you whose view of God, if you're really honest, is that he's somewhere out there, far away. And you struggle with this message and the idea of God's nearness. I want you to begin praying this week as if the Holy Spirit were inside of you, because he is. When you pray this week, remember that God is with you closer than your own breath. That when you hurt, he's there. When you rejoice, he's there. Even if you don't feel him with you, he's there with you. See how that changes the way that you pray. And finally, my last challenge is for those to whom all of this seems oh so familiar. Have you heard that the Holy Spirit is living inside of you so many times that it no longer sparks awe or wonder? Did you accept Jesus into your heart long ago, which is really, more accurately, the Holy Spirit coming to live inside of you? And when you hear messages like this about the miraculous nature of the Holy Spirit's indwelling, it just all seems commonplace. If you're a follower of Jesus, you've been baptized, you know God is close, but somehow along the way in your journey of faith, you've lost that sense of wonder at the mystery of an uncontained and powerful Spirit living inside little old you, I ask you, or challenge you, to ask God to help you regain that sense of awe and humility and gratitude. Ask him to spark in you a new sense of wonder. Wherever you're at, I want to pray for you today. I want to pray that our knowledge about the Holy Spirit doesn't just stay knowledge, I want to pray that it sinks down deep, that it shimmies its way into our hearts, and that it changes the way that we live. Will you pray with me? God, Almighty God, you are big and powerful and majestic. You are perfect and righteous and good. You are way too much for us to begin to grasp. You are uncontained. And yet you choose to live inside of us. This is a crazy, crazy, wonderful thought. Help us to wrestle with this thought today. For those of us who have not yet decided to follow you, please draw us to yourself. Show us your presence and your love so that we want more of you. For those of us who are walking with you but haven't been baptized, give us the courage and humility we need to take that step. For those of us who still feel like you're somewhere far away, reveal to us a deeper awareness of your presence with us. Help us to pray and to live our lives knowing that you are near. And for those of us to whom this idea of your indwelling has become routine or overly familiar or commonplace, forgive us. Forgive us for taking for granted what most people throughout history would never even dream possible. Forgive us for taking for granted the precious, precious gift of your presence. Help us to remember you, to remember who you are and who we are, and to marvel that you would dare to come so close. In Jesus' name, amen.